If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is where we're going to find ourselves this morning. Had a couple interesting things happen yesterday at the conference that we were attending. First of all, as the conference began, as they were kicking it off, the speaker, Jim Hamilton, was there, and he made four different presentations that day. It was really good. And he's authored some books. And they were going to give some of his books away. And the first book giveaway was going to be for the most senior of the senior pastors in the crowd. And I was only beat out by one other. That was not encouraging. In a strange way. That was a little bit stunning. So that wasn't encouraging. But then something did happen that was strangely encouraging. Jim Hamilton is—he's sharing with us, and he's a man after my own heart. He loves the Bible, and he loves the whole thing, and he likes the whole story and the big story. And so he's leading us through the Old Testament text, leading us into the New Testament, and he's showing us all the connection points along the way, and he's weaving together this tapestry. And as he's doing it, I mean, he's pumped about this. He's like, this is the best ever. And so he's up there, and he's preaching, he's leading us through here, and he's like ready to come out of his skin, and we were all sitting there going, and I'm like, I've been there. I know what that feels like. You've done all the heavy work, and you've spent hours in the text, and you're like pointing this out, and it's like, this is the best news, and we're all like, that's right. Yeah, got it. Yeah, I was encouraged by that, strange as that sounds, but it was. Been there. Well, this morning we're in Romans chapter 9, which we had guests in the early service. I think we probably have guests in this service. And just know that we've been making our way through this letter, through this book, and we've covered 1 through 8, and we find ourselves in chapter 9. And if you're a guest here this morning, these chapters are pretty heavy. Arguably, some would say Romans 9, 10, 11 are some of the most heavy chapters, not only in this book of Romans, but in the entire New Testament. And so we're dealing with some pretty heavy stuff this morning, but by God's grace, we'll cover it, and I trust that He'll be glorified, God will be glorified in it. Last week, as we approached this part in the letter and this part in our study, we took a step back, and because we wanted to look at 9, 10, and 11, which are kind of one long theme, if you will, one long argument in the text, and we wanted to look at some of the major themes that are found in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I want to remind you of them this morning. First of all, we noticed that Paul, we're going to discover this in the text, Paul is clearly distressed that some of his peers, some of his people, his cousins, his family are unbelievers. And because of their persistent unbelief, they're cut off from Christ. And this distresses Paul. And we pick up his heart in the text and we see it as he lays it out there. And so as we look at Romans 9, 10, 11, clearly there is a missionary theme here. Paul is heartbroken over the lostness of his peers. He desires that they come to the knowledge of the truth and trust in Jesus Christ. And we find Paul in these chapters praying to that end, and we also find him laboring to that end. And he's doing so with earnestness and eagerness and with unction and desire and with clarity and purpose. And so these chapters, 9, 10, 11, have an evangelistic outreach mission passion that lies there in the text. In commenting on that, we said that if we miss Paul's heart here, if we miss Paul's passion for his peers who are lost and his desire to reach them with truth and for them to come to the knowledge of the truth and trust in Jesus Christ, if we miss that, there's some heavy doctrines in these chapters, and we'll end up debating the doctrines, which won't help us or our lost friends. And so let's not miss out on Paul's heart here. He reveals it multiple times in the text. Also, the doctrines that we find in Romans 9, 10, 11 don't set aside the motivation for missions. It actually, those doctrines inspire missions. And so let's not miss that. The second thing we talked about and looked at is that there is a security issue here. Paul is concerned that he has some of his friends, some of his peers that are lost because of unbelief. And those people are God's chosen people. They're Israelites. And so that raises a question like, if there are some Jews who were God's chosen people who do not believe and are lost, did God fail them? Because if God failed them, he might fail us. And so has God failed his people? Can we rest in God? Can we trust in God? There's a security issue that Paul picks up, and I can just communicate to you early on, before we even look in the text, that God has not failed his people. He never has. He never will. Not yesterday, not today, not tomorrow. He has not failed his people ever, and this is a strong ballast for confidence in believing God and taking him at his word. So we're going to see that in the text as well. So in 9, 10, and 11, we come across these themes. A missionary theme, a security theme. When Paul speaks of Israel's unbelief, found in these chapters, in chapter 9, he defends God's honor. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. He defends God's honor. God has not failed. God has not failed his people. And we'll talk about that this morning. Second, in chapters 10, he reveals their way of salvation. There are some Israelites who are not believers. They're not saved. They're not related to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and he communicates how that salvation takes place, and that salvation is the same way our salvation takes place. The way God goes about saving people is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, and we'll see that as we approach those chapters next week. It's the same salvation that God has provided. It has always been that way. It is always through Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ, and everyone who hears the gospel that God loves them and has provided them a Savior in Jesus Christ, and they turn to God, and they call upon the name of the Lord, God bestows his riches on everyone who calls on him, both Jew or Gentile. And then finally, in chapter 11, where we're going to go in a couple weeks from now, Paul speaks of Israel's future glory. God is not done in what he's going to do for his people, including Israel. And we'll get there in a few weeks, if you will. It is fascinating when you read through the Bible and you look at Israel's history. They're the only nation who has a completed history in that it's been written down for us, both past, present, and future. It's absolutely fascinating. And as you read through the Old Testament, you read of their history in advance because God tells Israel, this is what's going to happen to you, and then it happens. And this is what's going to happen to you, and then it happens. And this is what's going to happen to you, and then it happens. We get to Romans chapter 11, where we'll be in a few weeks, and God's going to say, this is what's going to happen to you. And we know that it will happen. They have a history that's completely written down for us, which is absolutely remarkable. Well, anyways, this morning we're going to go to Romans chapter 9, as I mentioned, where Paul defends God's honor. The issue here, as I've already said, is there are Israelites who are not saved. And they've not availed themselves of the salvation that God has provided them, which is amazing because the salvation that God has provided them has come through them. Jesus was a Jew. And they've not availed themselves of the salvation that God has provided. They've stumbled over Christ. And so there's questions that are raised in this chapter as Paul seeks to defend God's honor. Has God failed? If he hasn't failed, then is he unjust? Has he done something wrong? And how do we understand the fact that Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus Christ like crazy, and the Jews seem to remain in unbelief? And we'll pick these up in this passage. Also, before we look at chapter 9, let me just tell you that as you read chapter 9, it sounds like you're reading a conversation that's taking place. The chapter is very conversational. It's though Paul is having a conversation with his readers, and he says something, and it raises a question. And so Paul raises the question, then he answers it, and that raises a question. Then Paul raises that question, and he answers it. And so we're going to see that in the text as we read it together this morning. Well, let's quickly have a word of prayer, and then we'll make our way through Romans chapter 9 this morning. Heavenly Father, as you have revealed yourself in your word, we find you to be incredible. We find you to be awesome. We find you to be unlike what we would imagine you to be like. You go beyond our descriptions, and you do things that we stand back and just stand in awe of you. And so I pray that as we approach your word this morning that you might do that, that you might open our eyes, that we might see you for who you are, that we might believe you and take you at your word and run to you and find you to be the refuge that you are. Father, do your work here in my life and in the life of those who are gathered. If you don't work this morning, we should have just stayed home. Should not have come. So we ask you to be kind and benevolent, gracious this morning as we read your word and think it through and stand in awe of you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 9, I've had you turn there. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 to begin as Paul begins this conversation. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them, the Israelites, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so we begin this conversation, and Paul, as I said, is communicating his heart is broken over the lostness of his peers, his people, the Israelites. They're cut off from God due to their persistent unbelief. He wishes, even as he says here, that if it's possible, he would substitute himself in their place. If it were possible for him to be cut off from God so that they might be saved, he would do that, which is interesting. It sounds like Moses. Moses did that back in the Old Testament. But that's not possible. So in this conversation, he's saying, man, I'm just heartbroken over my peers who don't believe Jesus. And then he tells us who those peers are. And as we read that, we're kind of like, you got to be kidding me. It's the Israelites who don't believe? Israelites are unbelievers? You have got to be kidding me. They wrote this book. This is a Jewish-authored book. Jesus' apostles were all Jews. How is it possible that there could be people who do not believe, who make up God's chosen people, the Israelites, if you will? I mean, they are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah on down through David. Their lineage is the lineage of Jesus himself. And they have a whole history, as we've already commented, on God's special attention and God's special intervention and God's special activity. I mean, he chose them from the very start. He adopted them as his own. He planted them down in Egypt. He grew them as a people. He rescued them out of Egypt with his strong right arm. He gave them their law. He gave them their land. He prescribed for them their worship. He gave them the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. For heaven's sakes, he gave them their calendar. God gave them their holidays. He promised them as a people, blessing upon blessing. He worked through them as a nation. Through them, the word of God was written. Through them, Jesus Christ came. And you read that and you go, seriously? How can there be any unbelieving Jews? That's crazy. Of all people, you would think they would be believers, God-fearers, God-worshippers, Jesus-receivers. But no, most of them are lost. And Paul's like, this is breaking my heart. So the question is raised, well, maybe God failed. Maybe God dropped the ball on Israel somewhere along the line. Has his word failed? I mean, he adopted them. Did his word not have effect? And so that's where the text takes us, verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, his physical lineage, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by the one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, Jacob I've chosen, but Esau I've hated. Whoa. Has God failed them? I mean, there's Israelites who are not believers. Did God drop the ball? Has God failed them? The answer in the text is, well, no. Well, then give us an explanation. And the explanation is, it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who make up the people who belong to God. It's the people who belong to God are the people of faith, the people who believe God, like Abraham believed God. The text clearly said, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. They are the people of faith who believe God like Abraham believed God. God has not, nor will he ever will, fail those who believe him. For as the scripture says, those who believe him will never be put to shame. So hear this morning, all of us who are gathered here. God's people are not from a particular ethnic nationality. Now that ought to be really good news for all of us here. Because in the early service, I said, hey, how many Jews are here? I didn't have a single hand go up. Any Jews here this morning? Wow. We ought to be really, really, really happy that God's people aren't from a particular national ethnic people group. Because we'd all be done. So this should fall on us like really, 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 really good news. God's people aren't from a particular ethnic nationality, nor do they become his people by their choices or by their performances, but by God's grace. God's people are chosen by grace. They're his through faith. And God has a history from beginning to end of securing a people for himself who believe him from every tribe and every language and every national group. And we go, oh, thank God. Hallelujah. Now, in the text, it says here that God chose Jacob and not Esau. That's true, and we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to turn there in Genesis chapter 25. God chose Jacob, and through Jacob, the line of the deliverer would continue to come. God chose Jacob and not Esau. But you want to know what? God chose Esau, too, because Esau became a nation. And there are descendants of Esau who make up God's people. How do we know that? Because God has people from every nation who belong to him. Remarkable. We'll talk more about that tonight. But that brings up a question. If God here is making decisions, and he's making even decisions before people are born, and he's doing it per his election, and if God chose Abraham, but not someone else, and if God chose Isaac, but not Ishmael, if God chose Jacob, but not Esau, if God chose Judah, but not one of the other 11 brothers, if God chose David, but not one of his 7 older brothers, if God chose Sarah, not Hagar, Leah, not Rachel, and on we could go, if God is making decisions like this, it seems as though God is playing eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and it's not fair. Is God unjust? That's the question that's raised and answered next in the text. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? No way. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So the question is, if God's making decisions, and he's choosing people by grace, those who believe him, and he's bringing them into himself, is God unjust? And the answer immediately in the text is no. And so then it's like, well, then give us an explanation. Are you ready for the explanation? The explanation is, God is God. And he'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. God is God, which means God is free, and he doesn't answer to any other authority. And for God to show mercy on one and not on another doesn't make God unjust. It simply shows him to be merciful. If everyone got what they deserved, God would still be right, but he would not be shown as merciful and compassionate. And so God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. You want to remember the text where this comes from? Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. God has shown his mighty arm. He's led them out with great deliverances. They've crossed the Red Sea. He's leading them toward their promised land. God is on the mountain. Fire has come down. Moses is up there receiving God's law. And the children of Israel are down in the valley. And they're like, we don't know what's happened to this Moses man. He's been gone for quite a long time. Aaron, make us a golden calf that we might worship it. And so Aaron fashions a golden calf, and the people are half naked, worshiping, partying around this animal. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and God is like, stand back, because I'm ready to wipe them out. These people deserve what? Yeah. They're worshiping a golden calf after I have led them out. And he's telling Moses, stand back, I'm going to wipe them out. These people deserve to die. Moses intercedes and pleads with God and says, hey, God, do you remember your reputation? What will people think of you if you wipe them out now? Do you remember how many people died that day? You know, you remember, they've been 400 years in Egypt. God has multiplied them as a nation. They've become a mighty people, as numerous as the sand on the sea, numbering into the millions. You remember how many people died that day? How many deserve to die? All of them. How many of them do die? 3,000. That's less than 0.1%. After that, God's like, Moses, lead my people on. I'm not going with him. And Moses is like, if you don't go with us, I'm not going anywhere. And then Moses makes an interesting request of God. And he says, God, I just want to see your glory. And God says, well, you go stand up on the mountain, and I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll have my glory pass by you. And when God reveals himself, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'm God. Here's the explanation in the text. Is God being unjust, choosing one, not another? It looks like God's doing this eeny, meeny, miny, moe business. That doesn't sound right to me. And God says, no, I'm God. I'm God. That means God is God and we are not. He is right, and we understand what right is when we understand him. And he is merciful and he is compassionate, and we understand mercy and compassion when we understand him. That means we, you and I, are never in a position to sit in judgment on what God does, on the decisions that he makes or the actions that he takes. We are never in a position to judge him based on what we think is right because we're not God. God is God. Truth be told, when God gives mercy, the recipients of that mercy, they don't expect it. You know why they don't expect it? Because they don't deserve it. And when people grow hard against God, like Pharaoh grew hard against God, and others, you know, have grown hard against God. And when people grow hard against God, and God simply lets them go their own way, the judgment they get is the judgment they deserve. Remarkable. God is right, and God is free, and God is God. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. Okay, that's really weighty. But that raises another question. Then what do we do with people like Nebuchadnezzar? What do we do with people like Pharaoh mentioned in the text? What do we do with people we know who seem to grow hard against God? I mean, is God really right in judging them if he's the one who makes hearts soft and he's the one who lets hard hearts go their own way? That's the question. Let's read it. Romans 9:19, you see the question and the answer. But you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Isaiah 45. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Jeremiah 18. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? People who harden against God, they harden themselves and prepare themselves for destruction. But in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I'll call my people. Those who are not my beloved, I'll call them my beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they'll be called sons of the living God. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, if he hasn't left us a remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. What do we do with people like Pharaoh? The answer in the text is, God is like a potter, and we are like clay. And the clay doesn't tell the potter what to do or what to make. But the potter makes from clay what he wants to make for his own purposes, for his own use, and for his own glory. So once again, the answer from the text is God is God and God is free. God can make Pharaohs and God can make Moseses. That's an interesting stuff. We're going to look at that tonight too. We're going to go back into the book of Exodus. It's a fascinating account. Because both Pharaoh and Moses are sinners. Both of them are murderers. Both of them heard from God. Both of them received God's word. Both of them resisted God and resisted grace. Both of them did. God lets Pharaoh go his own way. But God takes Moses and persists with him. Remarkable. God is like a potter, and we are like clay. Clay doesn't tell the potter what to do. God is free. He can make Pharaohs and he can make Moseses, just like the potter can make vases or ashtrays. Just like the potter can take a lump of clay and make a pitcher to hold water to drink out of, or he can make a bedpan. You don't want to confuse the two. The potter has the right to do with the clay what he wants. He's God in this sense. People, like clay, are moldable in the potter's hands. People, unlike clay, are actually living beings. Made by God, made in God's image, made for his purposes, and made for his glory. People, unlike clay doesn't resist. Clay doesn't talk back. Clay doesn't rebel. People do. That's why Isaiah says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him." Does the clay speak back to the potter? No, the clay doesn't. People do. Woe to him who strives against the one who's making him. In Jeremiah 18, when the potter has something on the wheel and the potter is making something out of the clay and he's trying to make a beautiful vase and that clay, for whatever reason, just keeps folding in on itself and it's not cooperating, he can whack it in half and make it an ashtray. The message that means for you and I was, woe to him who strives against him who formed him, for if we resist in the hands of the potter, if we're resistant and rebellious, he might form us into something else. He desires for us to see him and to behold him and to behold his glory and to be a vessel for honor. But if we resist that, he might, as the potter, make us into something else. Well, got it. As I'm thinking through this passage, the amazing thing for me isn't that there are pharaohs in the world. That doesn't surprise me at all. The amazing thing for me is that there's actually Moseses in the world. I'm not stunned by hard hearts and rebellion and unbelief and rejection. That's not surprising at all. What's really surprising is undeserved grace and free mercy and God's compassion set on people for his glory. That's what's startling in this. Pharaohs, no, that I get that. But the fact that God would save any of the Israelites? Have you read Israel's history? No. Have you read the millennial of Israel's history? If you and I were God, we'd say we're done with you. Woo. God always perseveres with him, and he always saves a remnant. That's startling. Grace is what's amazing. Free mercy, that's amazing. Undeserved compassion, that's amazing. So let's retool our minds as we think through this text. It's amazing to me that those who are not God's people, God would call his people. It's amazing to me that those who are not God's beloved, God would call them his beloved. That's what's amazing. Well, the final question of the text is then what went wrong? Because Israel seemed to have all the privileges. I mean, adopted by God, chosen by God, the covenants, the law, the mercy, the temple. What happened there? What did happen then? And it's answered in the text. Verse 30, we'll read to the end of the chapter. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jew, Gentile, Chinese, Russian, Cuban, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We can read on, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. We're talking about Israel. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God that he gives, it's a gift righteousness. He gives it to those who believe Jesus, who is righteousness. These people, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, thought they could earn grace, thought they could merit mercy. They sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So the final question is, what happened? What went wrong? Why is it that Israel went astray? Why is Paul brokenhearted over unbelieving people who make up his family? The answer is in the text, well, the Israelites had all the advantages. The Israelites had all the advantages, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the patriarchs, all of that. But instead of letting the privileges lead them to Jesus, which it was intended to do, all of the privileges, the law, the temple, all of that, the holidays, it all points to Christ. And the Israelites had all of that, and instead of letting the privileges lead them to Jesus, they substituted the privileges for Jesus. So that when Jesus came, they rejected him to hang on to the privileges. In other words, they held on to the gifts while rejecting the giver. They held on to the privileges while rejecting the person, Jesus Christ himself. All the gifts, all the privileges point to him. They're hanging on to those and rejecting him. And Paul's saying that's why they're lost. They're stumbling over Jesus. God gave them as a gift to them. He is to be received by faith. He is their righteousness. They think through keeping all the laws and holding to all the temples and going, making all their sacrifices, they can earn their own way, and they're missing the righteousness that God gives. The Gentiles are hearing the gospel. The Gentiles are hearing everything that God has done for them through Jesus Christ, and they're fleeing to Jesus Christ, and they're receiving him as righteousness, and they are being saved and brought into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, while the Israelites are missing it. And so Paul's going to go into chapter 10 and says, that's why I'm running to them with the gospel. That's why I'm praying for them and pursuing them so that they might see the gifts point to the giver, and that they might see the privileges point to the person. The person of Jesus Christ. There is a salvation for Israel. And it's the same salvation for you and me. Old Testament, New Testament, at any time in history, there is a salvation that God has provided. And he's provided it for everyone from every language and every nation and every people group. And that salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So there is a salvation for Israel. And it's the same salvation that's available for you. Well, that's Romans 9. We'll get into Romans 10 next week. Before we go, let me make just a couple of points of application, if you will. Some of the reason we struggle with a text like Romans chapter 9, some of the reason we struggle with this text is just our unfamiliarity with the Old Testament text, the Old Testament story. In this chapter, Paul references Genesis 21, Genesis 25, Exodus 14, Exodus 32 through 33, Isaiah 45, Jeremiah 18, Isaiah, Hosea, Malachi. And so some of our struggle with this text is we just don't know the old story well. We don't know the narrative well, and that's true for all of us. And so, again, for those who come back to my class tonight, we're actually going to turn in the text and go back and look at the birth of Jacob and Esau, and Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart, and God hardening his heart, and what happens on the mountain. We're going to go back and look at the potter in Isaiah 45 and Jeremiah 18, because as you read those texts, it helps this text make good sense. So part of our struggle with this passage is just our unfamiliarity with the Old Testament text. That's true of all of us. Another reason we might struggle with this passage, all of us, is we still think we're God. We think we can tell God what is right and what is wrong. We think we can counsel God on what he should do and should not do. We think we can advise God on his decisions, and we can give him counsel on his actions. And the text reveals that to us. When we come to passages like this, we should stand back, put our hands on our mouths, fall on our faces, and say, God, you're God, I'm not. You're right, and I'm not. We should repent of our wrong thoughts and attitudes as it relates to God, every one of us. If our hearts are soft and we've received God's word and we're humble and submissive, then we ought to praise God. If our hearts are hard and we're resisting God, then my counsel to you this morning from the text is run to God, because he's your only hope. God is merciful and patient and compassionate, and everyone who runs to God finds him to be so. So if you want to find mercy and grace, you run to him. But beware, if your heart is hard against God and your heart is hard against these truths, if you remain in orbit and don't run to God, you might find yourself like Esau, longing for a time to repent, and that opportunity passes you by. Today is the day. You don't mess around with God. He's God. He's merciful and he's compassionate, and those who go to him find him to be so. But those who remain hard against him might find their hearts growing harder and harder and harder, and you might find yourself in a place where you have no opportunity to respond, even though you seek it with tears. That happened to Esau. Go read Hebrews. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. God is God. Humble yourself before him. Submit to him. Receive his salvation. Run to him. He is your refuge. The good news is he receives everyone who comes to him through Christ. That's good news. He is our hope. Learn from Pharaoh. Learn from Moses. Learn from these texts. These things were recorded for our instruction. These things were written in former days for our instruction, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you as we've read this text. We've been confronted with the truth that, yes, you are God. And what you've done and how you've done it and the decisions you make and the actions you take is just completely remarkable. We are undeserving recipients of your grace, undeserving recipients of your free mercy. You have loved us and you have given us Christ, and in him we have our righteousness and our acceptance and our peace. And so we thank you for Christ. What a gift. We thank you that through faith in Christ, you literally reconcile us to yourself, and we become your children, people of the promise, children of Abraham, children of faith, children of belief. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning whose hearts are soft toward these truths, that they might run to you and flee to you and find you to be the refuge that you are. I pray that those who have hearts that are hard, that you would soften them, that you would take a heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh, that there might be a responding, that this might be a window in time, a window of opportunity where you draw people to yourself. Do that this morning, we pray, and find people submissive to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say this in closing. I'm going to share a couple announcements. We're going to continue in this text. We're going to look at Romans 10 and 11 next 2 weeks. The unconditional election that we find in Romans chapter 9, and it's there. God making decisions before people are born, before there's a record of right or wrong, good or bad. The unconditional election of Romans chapter 9 does not set aside the condition of the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. They're set side by side in the Scripture. They're set side by side in the Scripture all over the place. So, hear that again. The unconditional election of Romans chapter 9 does not set aside the necessity of faith in Jesus for a person to be saved. So if you're here this morning, and you're like, well, God chooses who he will, he'll save who he will, he'll damn who he will, whatever. Don't do that. That would be unbiblical. And you'll be lost if you stay there. When Paul and Silas encounter, I won't go through the whole text, but they encounter the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer simply says, hey, what must I do to be saved? They don't say, well, just, I don't know, nothing really, just wait around, we'll see what happens. You might be in, you might be out, I don't know. What must I do to be saved? Oh, it's up to God. That's not how they respond. When the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. So just hear that out as you move into a week of study. The unconditional election of Romans chapter 9 does not set aside the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 10. And good news, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Whew, good news. We'll leave that there. I've also encouraged you, those of you who come here regularly, you know that we're going to be in Romans 10 and 11 the next couple of weeks, so you can read Romans 9, 10, 11 in about 25 minutes without any difficulty. Read Romans 9, 10, 11 every day for the next 2 weeks and watch how it shapes your thinking and your thoughts and your attitudes. It'll do an amazing work. All right, a couple of real quick announcements, and then I'll let you fellowship and share with one another and enjoy one another before you go. I want to remind you that this coming Wednesday night is our annual meeting for our members. We've changed the time, so take notice of that. It's at 6 o'clock. We've changed the time because there's going to be a light meal that's served. And you can participate in that by bringing a snack or a dessert. So there's a light meal, bring a snack or a dessert as a potluck part of that, if you will. But we've moved that back so they're not having dinner at 7. Meeting's at 6. We'll pray for the meal at 6. Meeting will probably start 6:30, 6:40. Should not be a long meeting, but put that on your calendars. Also, I want to remind you that there's a Walk Worthy conference coming up. It says in the bulletin that it's for moody men. It's a Moody's men's conference. So men who have really bad attitudes, they're not doing well, we have a conference for you. I've already signed up. It's actually a Moody Bible Institute, but they call it the Moody's Men's Conference. And this year it's hosted in Ohio. We leave on a Friday night and travel to Ohio, spend the night, and attend the conference on Saturday, and back on Saturday evening. Information there in the bulletin. There's men that are already signed up, and so we'd encourage you to go along if you're able to. There's Hockey for the Homeless that same weekend on Saturday night. There's new classes coming up. Ladies class just started. You can get involved in that. There's two new classes in the bulletin, one on Sunday night in a couple weeks and another in the middle of the week. I'll leave those for your reading, though. But take notice that there's ministries, training opportunities, a variety of things happening that you would benefit to be a part of as your schedule permits. Well, let's stand together, and we'll ask God's blessing on our departure. And I trust you'll enjoy one another before you go. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness to us. We thank you for your love for us, displayed clearly in Jesus. Father, I thank you that we have been, through faith, united to you and united to one another as a part of a body. I thank you for the fellowship that we share here. And I pray that it would just flourish, that the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ would be strengthened, and that together we would be molded and shaped in your image, and knowing that this is where you're taking us. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.